If you will turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 30, John 19, 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, or he cried, "It is finished." Now, when our Lord cried, "It is finished," from that cross, he was not speaking of his earthly existence, his earthly life. I don't believe that when he cried, "It is finished," that he was speaking of his cup of suffering. I don't believe that when he cried, "It is finished," he was speaking only of his agony on that cruel cross. There's much more in these words than that. There's much more in these words in reference to physical sufferings. Let's take a good, hard look at these three words, "It is finished." Our Lord had suffered on that tree. He had suffered as no man suffered before or since, for he suffered alone, deserted by man and deserted by the Heavenly Father. His face was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. And when this suffering was over, when this agony had been exhausted, he cried, "It is finished. It is finished." He meant four things. First of all, the whole will of the Father was accomplished. The whole will of the Father regarding his incarnation. The Scripture prophesied back years and years before our Lord came, "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall be with child." The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was the will of the Heavenly Father, that he should come into this world as our representative, that he should come into this world as our federal head, that he should be exposed to shame and sorrow and testings and trials and temptations, that he should suffer and die for our sins. This was the will of the Father. He said on many occasions, "The words that I speak are not my words, but the words of him that sent me. I come to do thy will, O God. In the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. The works that I do, the words that I speak, the will that I perform, it is the will of the Father." And when Christ cried, "It is finished," the whole of the will and purpose of the Father in regard to the redemption, to the work of redemption, was complete. And then secondly, our Lord cried, "It is finished," and he meant by that the work of redemption was complete. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here are two scriptures that I want you to read. When our Lord said, "It is finished," he was saying the whole work of redemption is finished. Nothing needs be added to it. It is complete. It is finished. The whole work of redemption. In Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. God sent his Son to redeem. Christ came down here to redeem. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." And when he cried, "It is finished," he said the work of redemption was finished. I came to save them, now they're saved. I came to redeem them, now they're redeemed. The price is paid. It's all complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. Christ was born of a woman. He obeyed the perfect law. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He took our sins in his body on the tree and paid for them. Now he said, "It's finished." Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. It's not an installment plan. Christ makes a down payment and you finish it up when you come along. Christ hath redeemed us. God sent His Son to redeem those that were born under the law. Christ hath redeemed us. And when He said, it's finished, the price is paid. The ransom is complete. Redemption's work is done. It's finished. It's finished. And then the third thing that He meant, and I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, anyone who knows anything about the Bible, about the Old Testament Scriptures, is familiar with the atonement and the Day of Atonement. The people were sinful, as we are. The people were separated from God by their sins, as we are. Once a year, on a certain month, on a certain day, the high priest would take a lamb without spot or blemish, the firstling of the flock, and would slay that lamb and catch the blood in a basin. And then after having washed and bathed himself and clothed himself in the spotless white linen, he would take that blood under the veil in the temple, into the holiest of all, into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, and put that blood on the mercy seat. The word mercy seat is propitiation. The mercy seat covered the law. The tables of stone were in that ark. The tables of stone given by God to Moses. The law of God. The holy character of God. The mercy seat covered that law. And once a year, this high priest would take the sacrificial lamb's blood and put it on that mercy seat, covering the law. And an atonement would be made for the sins of the people. And we know something about that atonement. Year after year after year after year after year after year. Every year, the blood shed, the atonement made, the blood on the mercy seat, the high priest into the Holy of Holies. When Christ cried, "It is finished," He is saying that that whole atonement, the whole work of atonement, is once and for all complete. No other blood needs to be shed. No other sacrifice needs to be made. Look at Hebrews 10:11 now. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices," and they were, "which can never take away sin." These sacrifices can never take away sin. Turn back to Hebrews 10:4. Listen to this. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So many people are confused about how the Jews were saved in Old Testament day. They were not saved by these sacrifices of animals, by the blood of animals. They were not saved by the law. They were not saved by their obedience to the ceremonies. They were not saved because they were circumcised. All of these things, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, the blood sacrifices, all of these things pointed to Christ and were types of Christ and were symbols of Christ and were examples of Christ and stood in Christ's stead till He came. Look now back at Hebrews 10:11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You say, what's the significance of his sitting down? Well, the Old Testament priest never sat down. There were seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, but not one chair. No place to sit. Because the work of the priest in the Old Testament days and in that tabernacle was never complete. It was never finished. He was always going about his work. His work was never finished. If he brought a sacrifice today, he got to bring one tomorrow. If he brought an atonement this year, got to bring one next year. If he burns incense today, he's got to burn it tomorrow. If he slays a lamb today, he's got to slay one tomorrow, because his work is never finished. But when Christ, look at it, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice. One effectual sacrifice. Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when our Lord cried, "It is finished," the atonement, the whole work of the atonement, the one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the effectual sacrifice, the one on which you depend, the one to which you look, the one offered to the Father in your stead and on your behalf, it was finished. Now, the fourth thing that our Lord meant when he cried, "It is finished," look at verse 17 of Hebrews 10. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, under the ceremonial law, the common people didn't come into the Holy of Holies. They didn't come into the presence of God. They were represented by a priest. They didn't come into the holiest. They didn't come into the Holy of Holies. They didn't come into the courtyard of the tabernacle. They stood on the outside, and they had the priest go into the presence of God for them. The priest prayed for them. The priest sacrificed for them. The priest confessed for them. The priest obtained God's favor for them. They were always represented by the priest. Now, there was one great high priest. There were many other priests, and then there were the people. We still have an high priest. We have an high priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we still go to the Father through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But every believer now is a priest. We are a royal priesthood. He hath made us kings and priests unto our God. And we have now, verse 19, boldness to enter, not just into the courtyard, bless your heart, not just into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies. Having boldness to enter into the holiest. Where is that? That's God the Father's presence. Brethren, every one of you, brethren, we are all brethren in Christ. Call no man father. One is your Father in heaven. Call no man master. One is your Master, Jesus Christ. All ye are brethren. And brethren, we have boldness. Who does that fellow think he is? Our Father who art in heaven. To come into the very presence of Elohim, Jehovah, the Holy God, into the holiest of all, and make his petition known. He's doing what God told him to do. Having boldness to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through that veil. When he died, that veil was rent in twain. And God said, "Come on, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It is finished. It is finished. Now, Christ turned back to the text, John 19. Christ cried, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and he died. Now, when he died, I judge that most of the people left that hill. They left the hill on which he and the thieves were crucified. It was all over. They came to see Jesus Christ crucified, and now he was dead. They came to see him cruelly treated and mangled and nailed to that cross, and now he was dead. No more screams, no more obscene threats shouted into his ear. No more spittle upon him. The victim's dead. No use hanging around here any longer. The fun's over. His body ceased to bleed. He was dead. And so they departed. But John stayed there. John stayed there. He didn't leave. John was there. You remember here back a few verses when Christ in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. You know who that was, don't you? That was John. That was John. And John was there. And everybody began to leave. The victim was dead now. It's all over. Excitement's over. There, no use standing around to watch a dead man. People are bloodthirsty. They'll watch you kill a man, but they won't stand around long after he's dead. And so they began to leave. But John tarried at the cross, and that's what I want you to do. Now, here, verse 31. The first thing John noted after Christ died was the Jews, the religious Jews. And when I use the word Jews, I'm talking about the religious people of that day, for that was the religion, Judaism. The religious people wanted his body immediately removed from the cross. Now, you say, well, what was the ordinary custom? Well, the custom among the Romans, and this was a Roman tree on which he was nailed. The Roman custom was to leave the crucified victim on the cross. They crucified a man, they left him there. They left him there until his body rotted. They left him there day after day after day under that burning, burning sun until his body was rotted and until the buzzards and the vultures came and picked it to pieces. That was the custom. That was part of the shame of crucifixion. But these religious people came running to Pilate and they said, "Now we want his body taken down from the tree. We don't want to stay up there." Pilate said, "Why?" "Well," they said, "tomorrow's the Sabbath day. Tomorrow's the Sabbath day. Tomorrow is a special preparation of the Passover. And we don't want his body on the tree, on the cross out there, so that it will defile our day of worship. This is the day when we all appear before the Lord. And this is the day when we offer the sheaf of first fruits. And we don't want him out there to defile and corrupt our holy worship day." Oh, how blind is religion. Now, I want you to think of it. These people had ignored the scripture promises. They had ignored the word of God, promising a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, to be born of a virgin, whose disciples would be despised, rejected men, unlearned men. They'd ignored all of the scriptural prophecies that he would be born of the family of David, and the tribe of Judah, and the family of Jesse, and all of these things. They'd ignored that. They had rejected the Messiah. Christ said, "I am he. I am the one of whom Moses wrote." He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, for one of their esteemed leaders, Nicodemus, said, "We know you come from God. We know you come from God. No man could do what you do except God be with him." And they had crucified him. They had nailed an innocent man to a cruel tree. They had hounded him to his death. They hired false witnesses to come and testify against him. These religious leaders hired men to lie on Christ. And their hands were dripping with his blood. They had stood out there and blasphemed and mocked and made a holiday out of his death and ate their sandwiches while he died in agony on a cross. And yet, They had to get him off that cross so he wouldn't defile their worship service, so that he wouldn't corrupt their worship day. Religious tradition, religious ceremonies, and religious form, and religious rituals, these things thrive on dead consciences. These religious traditions and ceremonies then and now literally thrive on dead consciences and dead hearts. Some of the most brutal crimes known to man have been committed in the name of God and in the name of religion. You want to know where your religious tradition is held the strongest and where your religious ceremonies are obeyed to the letter and where your religious rituals and so many steps and your exact words and your exact program, where these things are carried out to the exact letter? Where the hearts of men are the deadest. That's where they're carried out. Christ said, "You call me Lord with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." It's man's nature to be all that God is not, and yet go about his religious rituals and ceremonies uninterrupted. Take that bloody body down from the cross and hide it from our sight. We're going to now worship God. 6 days a week, our hands are bathed in blood. 6 days a week, our hands are bathed in evil. 6 days a week, our hands are bathed in dishonesty. But we fold them ceremoniously and piously on Sunday. That's our worship day. That's the day when we come before God. Take him down. Take him down. We're going to go worship now. Notice another thing in verse 32. John noted something else after Christ died. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him." Why'd they do that? Here's the way they did it. They took an iron bar. Here was a man hanging on the cross. And they'd come take an iron bar. And they'd reach up. These crosses weren't way up high like most folks think they were. These crosses, the bodies were hanging almost on eye level. They weren't way up in the air like some folks, these pictures, you know, that you see. But they'd take an iron bar and they'd come to the victim. They're hanging on the cross. And they'd take that iron bar and they'd literally crush his legs. Now, this was performed for two reasons. One was additional punishment. Additional punishment. An iron bar would crush the legs of the person crucified, and it caused such terrible pain and such an awful shock to the system that it accomplished the second purpose, and that is the victim soon died. And the thief, now here's what I want you to note in verse 32. The soldiers came and break the legs of the first thief, and they break the legs of the second thief. Now the thief who had repented and who had believed on Christ and who was to be with Christ in glory that same day, that man who was a child of God, was not spared this terrible experience. It was a horrible experience. But yet, and he belonged to the Lord. He was saved. He knew the Lord. God had given him eternal life. Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And yet, just a few hours from glory, he wasn't spared this horrible experience of having his legs crushed with the iron bar. Now we who are God's children, saved by His grace, and saved from eternal misery and eternal suffering, and saved from eternal judgment, who will soon, just a few hours, be in the presence of our Lord. Yet while we're here on this earth, we're not always delivered from pain and suffering and sorrow. I've had people say to me, that person, that man or woman or young person is a child of God. Looks like the Lord would spare them this particular experience through which they're going. Make their road to heaven a little easier. Make the road to heaven a little more comfortable. But here a child of God who's saved, who knows the Lord, and yet lies on a sick bed for months in pain and agony, or goes through some shocking experience. God doesn't spare His children these things. Just like this thief hanging there. He was God's child. He was redeemed, but he wasn't spared this experience. They didn't do this to the Lord Jesus, but they did it to Him. They crushed His legs. Now turn to John 16. Let me show you something. Verse 33. This is important. You ought to mark it in your Bible. You ought to read it frequently. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. In me you have peace. But in this world you're going to have suffering. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The thief went to glory that day. But that day he suffered some horrible experiences. Some terrible experiences. I want to read you one over in 2 Samuel chapter 18. I want you to turn over here. 2 Samuel chapter 18. David was a child of God. He knew the Lord. He was saved. God was his Father. Christ was his Redeemer. And yet David was not spared many unhappy experiences. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the leader of Israel. He was the king of God's people. He was their overseer. And yet he wasn't spared much agony and suffering on the road to glory. His son Absalom led a rebellion against his father in the kingdom. And Absalom was much beloved by David. And then Absalom was killed. And David said in 2 Samuel 18, verse 32, look at it, 2 Samuel 18, 32, and the king said to Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? The rebellion had been put down. The enemies had been routed. The kingdom had been restored. What was David's concern? He worried about Absalom, who had led the rebellion. He said, is Absalom all right? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. May all the enemies of the king be like he is, dead, dead. And the king, watch it, was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And I will listen to the pathos and the agony of these words. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son, that's grief, my son. That's grief. This man is a child of God. This man is a redeemed of Christ Jesus, and yet he wasn't spared. He wasn't spared the deepest, deepest, deepest sorrow through which he could possibly go. Oh, I wish I'd have died instead of you. Now notice the third thing, verse 32 again. They break the legs of the first and of the other, but when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they break not his laying. Now, this is so strange. He was crucified in the center, and these thieves on either side. And these soldiers came to the first one and broke his leg. Walked right around the Lord and broke the legs of the other thief. And then they came to Christ, and they didn't break his leg. Now, why? Well, you'll notice in verse 28, I want you to follow me here. Verse 28 said, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, all things written in the Scripture. Verse 29, verse 28, and then verse 36. For these things were done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. All things were accomplished that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 36, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Our Lord died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. In Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46. There's a description of the Passover lamb. You remember when God led Israel out of Egypt and they slew the Passover lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and ate the lamb. God said, when I pass over you and I see the blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over and death shall not come. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it is said of that lamb, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Not one bone of that lamb should be broken. Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Listen to this now. This is talking about the sacrificial lamb. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. Now watch this, Numbers 9, 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, Numbers 9:12, nor break any bone of it. Our Lord was born of David's house, according to the Scripture. He was born of the Virgin, according to the Scriptures. He was born in Bethlehem, according to the Scriptures. He was betrayed and sold, according to the Scriptures. He was spit upon and his beard plucked out, according to the Scriptures. He was nailed to a cross, according to the Scriptures. He was the Passover lamb slain, according to the Scriptures. He cried, I thirst, according to the Scriptures. And not a bone of his body shall be broken, according to the Scriptures. And John said, I was there, and I saw it, and I know what I'm talking about. When those cruel soldiers, and they didn't have a Bible to go by, they weren't out there to fulfill the will of God. They were out there to do what they wanted to do. And they came with that iron bar to the first thief, and they broke his legs. And they went to the other one, bypassing the Lord Jesus, and broke his legs. And they came to Christ. And for some reason, they didn't break his legs. But they did something else, according to the Scriptures. Read on. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, drove that spear up into the side of our Lord, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now then, there's been a great deal of speculation and even disagreement on the significance of the blood and the water that flowed from the side of our Lord when he was pierced. These things I know. Now let me lay down, and I did a little research on this week. This I know. Number one, water and blood came out of the side of Christ. I know that. That's what the Bible says. John says in John 19, I saw it. I saw it, and I bear record that you might believe. John said it was unusual. I heard somebody say if somebody was dead, their body wouldn't bleed. You could have spoke that spirit and it wouldn't bleed. I don't know. But John, for some reason, said it was unusual. I know that. And thirdly, John says it was a sign. It meant something. He said in verse 30-35, I saw it, and I bear record of it, and I know it's true, that you might believe. And then it's referred to again. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. It's referred to again in the Word of God in 1 John 5. Now stay with me. 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8. 1 John 5, 6 through 8. Now let's look at it. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. Now then, the earliest writers, and I'm talking about the men of the first century, Tertullian and Cyrus and all of these men, way back yonder, I'm talking about the writers of 1800 years ago, the men who knew the apostles personally. Some of them took different, expressed a different opinion, different opinions about this water and blood that came from the side of Christ. One said, it expressed the Word and the Spirit. The Word, the written Word, and the Spirit. Another said that these are the two baptisms. Baptism of blood and the baptism of water. Another said, out of the side of Christ comes the two ordinances. The Lord's Supper, this is my blood shed for you, and baptism. The two ordinances given to the church. The Lord's Supper, represented by the blood that flowed from his side, and baptism, represented by the water that flowed from his side. Another one of those old writers saw an allusion to the side of Adam, from which Eve was taken. Eve, the source of evil. She was taken from the side of Adam. His side, God put him to sleep, and cut his side and removed a rib and made Eve. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was dead. And the soldier pierced his side. And from his side came the means of salvation. That's beautiful. And he may have something there. But this is what I believe is signified right here. This is what I believe. When our Lord died and was hanging on that cross, and this soldier came and took that spear and pierced his side, and out of his side came water and blood, I believe the water and the blood represent sanctification and justification, both of which come from Christ. Now, sanctification is always represented by water. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Water represents sanctification, cleansing, purifying, making holy. And justification is always represented by blood. We're justified by the blood of his cross. In other words, the blood of Christ was shed, and by that blood we're redeemed. The water represents sanctification. Christ is our redemption, and Christ is our sanctification. And when Augustus Toplady wrote that old hymn, Rock of Ages, listen to what he said, referring to the water and blood that came from the side of Christ. Let the water and the blood flowed, be of sin the double cure. And that's what we must have, a double cure. Save me from its guilt and from its power. I not only need to be saved by Christ from the guilt of sin, legally justified, but I need to be saved and bathed and cleansed daily by Christ from the power of sin, from the ruling power of sin. I need to be sanctified. I need to be set apart. I need to be made holy. And from the side of Christ in that hour came forth the justifying blood and the sanctifying, purifying, cleansing water that gives me that double cure from its guilt and from its power. Our Father, bless the word to our prophet. Thank Thee for Thy presence. We feel that the Holy Spirit has spoken, that Christ our Lord has been exalted, that the eye and mind and heart of our listeners has been turned to Christ, not to a man, not to an ordinance, not to a ceremony, not to an organization, but to the living Lord. Oh, that we might win Christ and be found in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.